Father in heaven, we are thankful for this day that you have enabled each one of us here to gather in your holy presence, to praise you, to worship you, and to hearken unto your voice. Father, we thank you for this privilege, and we also commit to you our brethren in all parts of the world, that you will likewise grant opportunities to gather in your presence to worship you, whether in large groups or in smaller groups. And we pray that you will also meet their needs, refresh them and strengthen them. We ask also that as we spend this time together, you will draw us into a deeper appreciation of who you are, the great, the almighty God. We ask that you help us, that we will be able more and more to know who you are and how to live out our lives before you, in deep appreciation of you and what you have done and provided for our lives, that we have a clear sense of direction, that we will not be weighed down or distracted by the affairs of this life, by the attractions and distractions in this world, but that our hearts may be focused on the Lord, on the issues of eternity, on the kingdom of God, that indeed we may learn what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that we will not be preoccupied with the mundane things of this life. Father, we ask that you help us to face the present and the future with courage, for we know that many difficulties lie ahead of us, and we know that we will face opposition and the powers of darkness. But we are sure that all those who love you, who walk with you, you will see us through, you will keep us, and you will bring to pass whatever you desire us to accomplish, only we learn how to trust and obey you. Father, we ask that you will indeed help us to know what it means to walk with you faithfully, to trust you whatever may come our way, that we will not deviate to the left or to the right, but we will walk in the straight and narrow path as you lead us. Help us that we will not go astray, that we will not be disobedient or choose to walk in our own ways. Father, we ask that as we spend this time, that you will also teach us, that you help us to understand the scriptures and the truths that you intend for our lives, how we ought to relate with you and walk with you. And we ask that the truths may become clear and will also draw forth from within us a definite response that is positive, that is in line with what we desire for your children. We pray as we spend this time together that you will not allow the powers of darkness in any way to oppress us, disturb us, distract us, or to hinder us from understanding the truth or from responding to you as we should. Father, we pray that you will fill this place with your presence, you will keep us, protect us, and you will cause all the powers of darkness to depart. In the name of Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we resist Satan and forbid any evil spirit to hurt us or disturb us or distract us during this time. Father, we come this time to your loving hands. We ask and pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We have been considering the subject of appearance and reality, and this is the sixth message of this subject. We are still considering the first category, people, and the fifth illustration from the scriptures on this man, Job, and the second message on Job. And today we'd like to reflect on his falterings, reflections on Job's falterings. And one particular point that we'll be focusing upon, a truth that we'll be reflecting upon in relation to this subject, is response, attitude, and posture towards God. Response, attitude, and posture towards God under all circumstances. In the preceding message, we saw how during the trials, many treated Job rather badly and also regarded him as in a bad state because he appears to them to be that way. But in reality, we found that God deeply appreciated Job and commended him, and the scriptures also hold him up as an example of man of righteousness, Ezekiel 14 verse 14, and also as one who endured patiently and was blessed by the Lord, James 5 verse 11. But we also noted that there was faltering by Job during the trials, and we did refer to the words of the Lord at the end of the story, and how Job himself also acknowledged his own faltering and repented. But under the severe testings that Job went through, on the whole, he is regarded as faring rather well under those difficult circumstances. The book of Job is rather difficult, but an interesting book of very much depth. And it's not easy to understand or properly appreciate the deeper issues. But with passing time, and as we continue to look to the Lord and further reflect on what He can teach us, by His grace, we'll find that the book can continue to yield more and more for our learning, our appreciation, and the issues may also become clearer. Today I'd like to reflect further on Job's falterings and what we can learn from them. In this regard, we may first ask ourselves, why did God rebuke him? We refer to the words of the Lord again afterwards. It's quite clear that God did rebuke him. The fact that God rebuked him is a clear indication to us that Job did falter in his sight. God rebuked him because he did falter. But we may ask ourselves, how and where did Job falter? How and where did Job falter? What is the significance of his failure and lack? What is the significance of his failure and lack? Why did he fail? Is there anything significant we can learn from Job's failure? In our considerations of Job's failure, what we can learn from his failure, we need to bear in mind that these considerations are in the context of the preceding message, that on the whole, Job fared rather well. Let us bear in mind this point. That is, he fared rather well relative to how many others would have fared under such severe testings. And hopefully today's message, together with the preceding message, may help us to have a more wholesome understanding and appreciation of what Job went through and how he went through the trials. You may also want to reflect on this question, whether is God really satisfied with Job? Is God really satisfied with Job and his response and conduct during the trials? This is a question that you can answer for yourself at the end of the message. I don't intend to answer this question during the message. You can reflect for yourself at the end of the message how you would answer this question. So now let us look at the words of the Lord to Job at the end of the book, and also Job's response. From verse 1, that the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it."
Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add no more." Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" From the words of the Lord here, it's quite clear that the Lord was rebuking Job, and there was wrong or improper posture or conduct on the part of Job towards God and the ways of God. The Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty?" Because it is improper for us to contend with the Almighty and to reprove God. Let him who reproves God answer it. This is clearly an improper posture on the part of man towards the Almighty, perfect Creator God. And Job answered, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee?" And he says, "I lay my hand on my mouth." He recognized that he has spoken what he ought not to do. And the Lord went on to say, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" Especially the words in verse 8 clearly shows to us an improper posture on the part of Job towards God. "Will you really annul my judgment?" Not happy with God's judgment. And on that he says, "Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" Later on we will go on to consider, try to understand why the Lord spoke these words to Job. But the main thing that I see as we reflect on the words of God to Job here, you can see quite clearly that there is an improper posture and conduct on the part of Job towards God and his thoughts about the ways of God. We look again at chapter 42 from verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract and repent in dust and ashes." So here we see Job acknowledging that he has spoken words that were improper, his conduct has been improper, and so he says, "I retract," verse 6, "and I repent in dust and ashes." He says, "I have declared things which I did not understand." He has spoken of things that were not proper. Verse 4, it says, "Hear now, and I will speak. I will instruct. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me." He recognizes that God is the one who has to instruct him. Actually, if you look at the words of the Lord, the Lord says in chapter 40, verse 7, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me." Of course, Job was in no position to instruct the Lord. He recognizes that. In 42 verse 4 he says, "Do thou instruct me." If you reflect on Job's faltering, the words of the Lord and the acknowledgement of Job, I see there's one key area that stands out, and it's also a key area that Christians need to pay attention to. An area that is very important that we need to reflect upon and pay attention to in relation to our working of our faith, and that is our relationship with God and our response, attitude and posture towards God. our relationship with God and response, attitude, and posture towards God under all circumstances. Under all circumstances is important because at times we may express to the Lord from our hearts, from the lips, or even from the heart, what may seem to be correct and proper. But will we continue to maintain that under all circumstances? Briefly, the proper posture, attitude, and response towards God, you may say, should be one of worship, submission to God in a spirit of humility. Worship, submission to God in a spirit of humility, even during severe testings and perplexing situations. We know that this ought to be the response of Job. The testings that he went through, and this is what God would have appreciated if Job had been able to maintain this. And this is a crucial issue for us to grasp and to settle clearly and definitely in our own lives, especially in the context of the last days and testings that we may go through, and we should prepare ourselves for whatever may come our way. But this issue is important not only to prepare us for difficult times, but I see more importantly we should look at it from the point of view that it is vital to the kind of relationship and faith that God looks for in His children. Not just to prepare for trials, but what kind of relationship that God looks for in us as His children. The kind of relationship, the kind of faith that God looks for. Friendship with God must take place in the context of faith and humble, joyful submission to God at all times, whatever the circumstances. And this is a point that the book of Job can teach us through Job's failure and God's rebuke of him. We have in the preceding message sort of appreciate how Job endured in the midst of very severe trials and how he still sought to hold fast his integrity, not to turn to evil, not to sin. Yes, he did try very hard to continue on the path of righteousness, and also in the context of very severe trials and the attacks of the evil one in all directions. And we saw how the scriptures uphold him up as an example of a man of righteousness and one who endures. But we can also learn from his failure, this area that is very helpful for us to reflect further. So let us now consider more carefully, why is it God rebuked Job? Why did God pronounce, make the statements he did at the end of the book which he saw just now? Well, let us just briefly go through some of the verses in the scriptures to help us understand why God rebuked Job and where Job faltered and failed. Before we look at his failure, let us look at Job chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. Job chapter 1, verses 20 to 22 is the response of Job immediately after the attacks of the evil one, where his children all died, his servants, the house also collapsed, and his cattle, his possessions, they were all wiped out in such quick succession. His wealth and property and children were all gone. But in spite of all this, and in that context, verse 20 says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. If you look at the context, you'll find that it is a very trying time. not many people go through this kind of testings so quickly, so many areas affected so deeply. And we find here the response of Job is rather beautiful and would be in line with what we mentioned earlier about the proper posture and attitude in response, the worship, the submission to God in the spirit of humility. And we find here, in spite of all these things that happened, it tells us how Job arose, tore his robe, he fell to the ground and he worshipped. He worshipped God in the midst of this, what people would call disasters, tragedies, or a more neutral term would be calamities that have taken place. And also in a context where many people consider such things as coming from God, caused by God, and even Job himself misunderstood. And he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. So even in the midst of the misunderstanding, he still submitted to God, worshipped God, and still blessed the name of the Lord. And he says in verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. If you look at the margin, the word blame, it says literally ascribe unseemliness to. He did not describe unseemliness to God, that it was improper of God. There was no grumbling, no blaming God, because God is God. And the proper posture, response, is worship. So though Job didn't quite understand what was happening to him, why these things happened to him, he did not blame God, but instead he blessed the name of the Lord, he worshipped God. And this was the good, proper response and posture towards God. And God appreciated it. And that's where when Satan appeared before the Lord, God again praised Job as a blameless and upright man. Chapter 2 verse 3, fearing God and turning away from evil, and how he still holds fast his integrity, although Satan had incited God against him to ruin him without cause. And then we see how Satan, with the permission of God, now inflicted very severe pains on Job's personal body, so that he was filled with sores. We have seen earlier on how he suffered terribly physically in this area. It was extremely painful and difficult and trying for him. But, and in this context, chapter 2 verse 9, his wife told him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But we look at the words of Job here, verse 10. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So until this point of time, we see that Job's posture and response to God is very good and admirable, beautiful. And he recognized that it's foolish to move in that direction the wife was talking about, to curse God and die, to be angry with God, to blame God, or any of that kind of posture, attitude. But to willingly submit to whatever God may see fit for him to go through, whether what people normally call as good, because they are more pleasant times, or times of adversity and difficulties and hardship. So up to this point of time, there's no indication of any improper response or posture on the part of Job. So again, this is something that we need to bear in mind, that basically Job's attitude and posture is healthy, but he did falter in this area as time passes by and the story unfolds. We do not know how long is the interval between chapters 1 and 2 verse 10, all these things have happened and Job's proper response, until we find the first words of faltering in chapter 3. Because chapter 2 verse 11 tells us, now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that came upon him, they came to him. So we don't know how long it took for Job's three friends to come to him, and after that they still sat with him 7 days and 7 nights on the ground, chapter 13. not speaking a word, for they saw that his pain was very great. So chapter 3, we find that Job began to falter this area. Chapter 3, verse 1. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived." These words that we've just read, and Job cursed the day of his birth, we can see two aspects of it that is not right. First of all, we can see the content of it is not right. And secondly, we can also see the spirit of it is not right. But because we have to bear in mind the intensity of the sufferings that Job was going through, and he wished he had never been born. One whole chapter basically in that direction. You can see further, just pick up a few verses. Verse 11 is, "Why did I not die at birth?" Verse 13, "For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest." Verse 20, "Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul?" But Job not only felt that it was very difficult, painful to go through, he wished he had never been born. And not only he wished he had never been born, he actually cursed the day of his birth. So, as I mentioned just now, here the response of Job is not right, both in content and the spirit of it. His response to curse the day of his birth is not right. Well, you may say, what is the proper posture and response in such circumstances? Can't a person who feels so difficult and painful feel as if it is better not to be born, to go through times like that? Can't a person feel that way? How is a person then to go through times like this? Or to still say it's quite alright, the pain is not very much? Well, as we have reflected upon the pains and the testing, the severity of what Job went through was extremely severe. Now, the proper posture and response during such times for a person going through the things that Job went through, we can tell the Lord how we feel. We can tell Him that it is very difficult. And we also do not understand why is it we have to go through times like this. We can ask Him to help us to understand. We can express to Him that we find it almost unbearable, or we are concerned we will not be able to take it. We can cry out to God for grace to strengthen us to go through it well. But in the midst of all this, a proper posture and response to God must include this point that in our hearts we must still express from our hearts the worship of God, the submission to Him, expressing faith in Him and His undertaking. If we recognize Him as the perfect Almighty God, expressing faith in Him and His undertaking, if we have been faithful, that's the main point that we should check ourselves. Whether we've been faithful to God, sort out our lives in anything not right, to put it right, and having done all we know how, and if we believe that we have been faithful to God, then we can express our faith in Him and that He will undertake. And the recognition within us, which we can also express to Him, that though it's perplexing to us, we know that God knows all things. He knows what is going on, and He is also sovereign, perfectly wise, and loving. So we should be willing, and we should express this to the Lord, that we are willing to go through whatever He sees is fitting for us to go through, and we are desirous to learn whatever He may desire to teach us during the situation. And by His grace, He wants to honor and to glorify His name. Now this is quite clear. This must be the posture and response from our hearts, no matter what we go through, however perplexing, however painful, however difficult, if we recognize who God is as the perfect Almighty God, then we have to submit to Him, and whatever He sees fitting for us to go through is On our part, we've come to know and we recognize the works of the powers of darkness. We may take a proper stand to reject what comes from the powers of darkness. But here I'm concentrating on the posture towards God. As far as our posture and response towards God, there must always be the humble submission to Him, to whatever He sees fitting for us to go through. Even to regret our birth, which sometimes we may feel that way, such feelings may tend to come. Our thoughts may even tend to move in that kind of direction, especially when it becomes very difficult, almost unbearable. We may tend to have thoughts of regretting that we were ever born. But it's quite clear that thoughts like this, or a position adopted to regret our birth, clearly cannot be consistent with one who loves God and who trusts God. As Romans 8 verse 28 tells us, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That if we love God, we trust Him, and we are faithful to Him, then, however difficult the situations may be, however perplexing, we know that it will work together for good, for our good. God will cause it to be so if we continue to be faithful. That our focus should not be just on the pain and the difficulties, or even on the perplexities, if we can't understand those things at that point of time. We need to continue to carry on in faith, because God is sovereign, He's in control of the situation, He loves us, He cares for us, and He will continue to watch over us. So the proper position also cannot be a regretting of our birth when we are born and we have to go through these kind of difficulties, because there's meaning behind these things, because the Almighty Perfect God exists and our lives are in His hands. Bearing in mind these things, we look at further passages indicating the falterings on the part of Job, and we'll concentrate especially in this aspect of the posture, the response towards God. In particular, the area of concern is the spirit of worship, submission, humility. The spirit of worship, submission, and humility. There's faltering in these areas in Job. As I said, all this we constantly have to bear in mind, that what he went through was very difficult, but still there was faltering, and why God rebuked him at the end of the story. So we look at some of these verses to help us understand why Job was rebuked by God. Let's look at Job chapter 10. Job chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Job chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, these are the words of Job. He says, "I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why thou dost contend with me. Is it right for thee indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of thy hands, to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked?" If we look at the words here, again, it's quite clear. The spirit of it is not right. There's improper response to God, as well as wrongly attributing things to God. It's inconsistent with the person and the character of God. Again, he expresses how he built his own life. And he says, "I will give vent to my complaint," and he speaks in the bitterness of his soul. Besides saying, "Let me know why thou dost contend with me," in the first place, in verse 2, he assumes, "I will say to God, do not condemn me, let me know why thou dost contend with me." This in line with earlier verses that he expressed how he felt that God treated him as a target, God was inflicting all these things upon him. And then he says, "Is it right for thee to oppress, to reject the labor of thy hands?" That God was done oppressing, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked. So So he's questioning God along these lines. God approaching, a person like him, who is a path of righteousness, and at the same time looking favorably on the schemes of the wicked. So these are attributing the wrong things to God, questioning the character, the person of God in an improper way, a failure to properly recognize the person and the character of God. Another question is perfection. You see how Job further wrongs God? Turn to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19, verse 6. Job says, "Know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me." Job says, God has wronged me. Now this is an irony, because we know that it's not possible for God to wrong anyone. He's the perfect one. Perfectly wise, just and loving. And God will not do any wrong. So it's quite clear here that in reality, Job has wronged God. It's Job who has wronged God, not that God has wronged him. But he says here, "Know then that God has wronged me." But actually it's God, or rather, actually it's Job who has wronged God. God can never or will never do wrong or be unjust. And the implication here is that God is unjust. He's not a just God. To wrong someone means you're not just, especially God being almighty and a God who sees all things. If he does wrong, he will be unjust. But this cannot be. And this is likely to be part of the reason why, in line with what we read earlier on, when God rebuked Job and say, "Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" To attribute wrong to God in order to maintain his own point that he is in the right. But nowhere did along up to this point of time, such words on the part of Job is his own thinking, his own thinking interpretation of what was going on. So as far as he could understand, he felt that he didn't deserve the inflictions of all those afflictions if it comes in the form of punishment. If he's being punished for sin, for wrongdoing, he felt it would be unjust. And in his own thinking, he believed that God was the one doing these things. So he draws the conclusion, God must be the one. So if God is the one, then God has wronged him, because he doesn't deserve such punishment. So he concluded then that God has wronged him. So as he justified himself before his friends, he began to make statements like this. So in that sense, he condemned God that he may be justified. But we know that all this flows forth from Job's misunderstanding of the situation. But it's not just misunderstanding of the situation that we are concerned about here, but how it has affected his posture, his proper posture towards God. To say that God has wronged him is an improper response to God, in improperly attributing things to God. I will not read all the verses here, but just point out another verse in verse 10, the same chapter. He says, "He that is God, he breaks me down every side and I am gone, and he has uprooted my hope like a tree." Verse 11, "And he has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy." So we know all this is not right, that we say that God considered him his enemy. It's not true. But he attributed these things to God. And he says, "He has uprooted my hope like a tree." He breaks me down, he has uprooted my hope like a tree. Now, if we reflect on this, we know that this cannot be so, because God will never uproot any true hope. If there's any true hope in us, God will never uproot it. In fact, God is the one who gives us hope. Or, to put it even in a better way, is that God Himself is actually our hope. In Him is our hope. But now, Job is saying that God is the one who has uprooted his hope. False statements, improper statements about God and what God is supposed to have done. He's uprooted my hope like a tree. But it's Job's own personal improper understanding and response to the situation that he felt the way he felt. But God never uprooted anyone's proper hope, any true hope. You look at another portion, chapter 21. Verse 4. Chapter 21, verse 4. Job says, "As for me, as for me is my complaint to man, and why should I not be impatient?" So the implication here is my complaint to man? No, it's not to man. My complaint is to God. The margin says that it's my complaint to man, or can also be translated as against. So either way, it's my complaint to God, or rather his complaint is to God, or against God, complaining against God, or complaining to God, whatever it is. Is not proper. And he says, why should I not be impatient? He seems to feel that being impatient in that situation is proper. And why should I? The I there, if you look in the margin, it says literally my spirit. And why should I, or why should my spirit not be impatient? Within him, he felt rather impatient, and he was complaining, and he felt that he was justified to be in that position, to complain, to be impatient. As if it was right for him to be so. But as we look at some of these words that come from his mouth and what he expresses here, we know that it is not right. The spirit of it is not right. The spirit being impatient is never right in the context of the proper posture and a healthy faith towards God. It's not justified for a man to become impatient and to complain against God, or to complain to God about what God allows him to go through. Another, just refer you to a few verses in our passage that helps to bring through one point of why Job speaks in this way. In chapter 9, from verse 20, Job says, "Though I'm righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I'm guiltless, you'll declare me guilty." So again, it's a very serious charge, a statement to make. That he's guiltless, but God will declare him guilty. Again, saying that God is not true, and God is not just, and will declare him guilty, though he's guiltless. "I'm guiltless, I do not take notice of myself, I despise my life. It is all one, therefore I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked." Again, a wrong statement of God. "If the scourge is killed suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent." These are very serious statements to make of God. "The earth is given to the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of his judges." Then comes this crucial statement at the end of verse 24. "If it is not he, then who is it?" See, that is the problem. Because from the way, as far as he can reason out, as far as he could understand, it must be God. If it's not he, then who is it? The problem here is that there are things beyond Job's understanding, and this is a point that we must take note of. Even though now we have far more and far fuller revelation than what Job had, our understanding is still imperfect. And there are at times things that we do not quite understand. And there are things that God may not want us to understand. Whatever reasons God may have in His perfect wisdom, He does not reveal to us. Or there are things that we may not understand because of our own failure and lack in diligence to seek to understand these things. But whatever it is, this is a point that we need to take note of, that we cannot just simply reason out according to our finite minds and start drawing conclusions like that. And because of the way he did it, Job began to make all these very serious statements that are improper, that God will declare the guiltless guilty, and so on. And then he made this, if it is not he, then who is it? As far as you could understand, it must be God. And so he drew the conclusion that God is the one who does all these things. So the issue that, the main issue we wish to concentrate on today to further reflect upon then is the kind of quality of commitment, faith, posture, and attitude God desires to establish in us. The kind of quality of commitment, faith, posture, attitude God desires to establish in us and what we should adopt. Commitment, faith, posture, and attitude towards God that God desires us, that God desires to establish in us. And we can briefly describe the posture in this form. It is what God desires. Yeah. We can describe the quality of commitment or posture and attitude towards God in this way. An unwavering faith and confidence in God and His ways. Unwavering faith and confidence in God and His ways, accompanied by unceasing worship, praise, thanksgiving, appreciation, and humble, joyful submission to God and His perfect wisdom. Together with steadfast love and commitment to Him and to the truth, whatever the circumstances. This is the posture that God desires that we must, that we should adopt and we should have. An unwavering faith and confidence in God and His ways, accompanied by unceasing worship, praise, thanksgiving, appreciation, and humble, joyful submission to God and His perfect wisdom, together with steadfast love and commitment to Him and truth, commitment to Him and to the truth, whatever the circumstances. We will reflect more on this point. But this is important, the basis for stable, true, and deep fellowship with God. It is important and the basis for stable, true, and deep fellowship with God, faithfulness to God. But we ask ourselves, how do we attain such quality of life and faith and this kind of posture and relationship with God? How do we attain it? And today, I'd like to consider together with you three important and related areas in answer to this question. Three important related areas. This is an issue that can be approached from different angles, but today I'd like to concentrate on these three areas, which I think can be rather helpful in our consideration of how to attain this kind of faith and attitude posture towards God. First, sufficient knowledge of God. The first one, the first area is sufficient knowledge of God and confidence in Him as the perfect Almighty God. Sufficient knowledge of God and confidence in Him as the perfect Almighty God. This helps to move in the direction of the second area. The second point is actually the posture that we should have. This will help move in the second point, which is actually the posture, that is the wholehearted, unquestioning, unwavering love for God and commitment and submission to Him and His ways. Wholehearted, unquestioning, unwavering love for God and commitment and submission to Him and His ways. The unquestioning there doesn't mean that we cannot ask God questions, but the unquestioning there in the sense of not doubting. Not just trying to understand things, that's alright, but it shouldn't be a doubting God under whatever situation. It should be unquestioning in that sense, full confidence and faith in God. Without the first point, the second is difficult to have the second. That is, if we do not have sufficient knowledge of God and confidence in Him as the perfect Almighty God, then it is difficult to wholeheartedly commit ourselves to God, to submit to Him. So the first point is important. There must be sufficient knowledge of God and confidence in Him. We must have that knowledge that He is the perfect Almighty God and confident that He is such a God. And if we have that kind of confidence in Him, that kind of faith that He is perfect Almighty God, then it will help us to respond in this manner, to adopt this posture of love for Him and commitment and submission to Him and to His ways. So here it's a reminder to us that if we want to have the correct posture, it's important for us to seek to know God, to learn to trust Him, to seek to know who He is. But the correct posture, point two, does not automatically follow even if one is true. Even when you have sufficient knowledge of God and you recognize that He's a perfect Almighty God, it does not mean that this wholehearted, unwavering love for God and commitment and submission to Him will follow. It does not automatically follow. And this is a very important point to bear in mind. It does not automatically follow. There's a need to choose to do so, to adopt such a stand. It's a commitment deliberately taken. And this is a very crucial point, and it's also at this point that often Christians falter and significantly lacking in this area. There are many who have a reasonable degree of knowledge of God, that He's perfect and almighty. That's why I mentioned the sufficient knowledge. I'm not saying that that knowledge there must be very, very deep, or you must have perfect knowledge of God. We do not have perfect knowledge of God, but many of us have a reasonable degree of knowledge that He is the perfect Almighty God, which should be sufficient for us to commit our lives to Him in this way. When there is a sufficient recognition of God as the perfect Almighty God, we should wholeheartedly commit our lives to Him and submit to Him. We should. It's logical, it's reasonable, it's a meaningful step to take, and also one that will lead to a life that is fully satisfying and fulfilling. But this is a point where Christians often falter and rather lacking in this at this point. But this first point is still of significance, of sufficient knowledge of God and confidence in Him as the perfect Almighty God. But this first point, of that kind of knowledge of God and confidence in Him, is not so difficult to attain if the third factor is present, which I'll mention soon. The first area is not so difficult to attain if the third factor is present. And if the third factor is present, when we have sufficient knowledge of God as the perfect Almighty God, we will also tend to move in the direction of the wholehearted, unquestioning, unwavering commitment to God. The third factor is rather important. As I mentioned just now, even though we have reasonable knowledge of God as the perfect Almighty God, we may not properly submit to Him and commit our lives to Him. It doesn't follow automatically. We need to take a deliberate stand to commit our lives, to seek to submit to Him in that way. And that's where the third factor will help us. If the third factor is present, it will help us when we have reasonable knowledge of God. It will first help us with reasonable knowledge of God affects that area. And it will also help us to commit our lives properly to God. And this third factor is a deep love for and commitment to truth, goodness, and righteousness. Deep love for and commitment to truth, goodness, and righteousness. This is also an area that though God can help us and He wants to help us, it is still an area that is very much related to man and the choice and the stand of man and what we choose, the direction of life we are committed to. A deep love for and commitment to truth, goodness, and righteousness. And this is also, sadly, an area that is often lacking in man, and as a result, many, many problems emerge, including what the powers of darkness can do in our lives. This quality of the love and commitment to truth, goodness, and righteousness is closely related actually to the quality of our character. And this is an area that is very important in the eyes of the Lord. Our moral values, the longings of our heart, the direction of our lives in the moral issues, as God is a moral being. If you reflect on all these three areas, you'll find that the first and the third are closely related and affect each other. That is, the knowledge of God and confidence in God as the perfect Almighty God is related to our love for and commitment to truth and goodness. Because God is true, God is good, and God is righteous. That is, if we want to deepen our knowledge of and our confidence in God, then we need to deepen our love for and our commitment to the truth and to righteousness. Because God is true and righteous, He will reveal Himself and relate deeply with those whose hearts are in this direction. We are not saying that you must become a perfect man or extremely good, but your life is and your heart is set in that direction, not in a flimsy way, but you really long for what is true and good and righteous. And when your heart is in that direction, because God is good and righteous, He will reveal Himself to one whose heart is set in that direction, and He is delighted to relate deeply with those whose hearts are in this direction. So we may say, we cry out to God, I want to know you, love you, relate deeply with you. We want that kind of relationship. Then this is an area that we must and we can pay attention to commit our lives to truth, goodness, and righteousness, and to nurture our love and commitment to this area. And we can reflect on the words of the Lord Jesus. There are many passages in the Bible that points to us this relationship, but just refer to two main verses. The Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Matthew chapter 5 verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We know the see God there. Actually, there are two parts here that are helpful. Blessed and then see God. You're blessed of God, and you see God. See God has to do with the appreciation of who God is, the relationship with God, revelation of God. To really come to know God, experience God. What is the point here? It's for they shall see God. Who are those? Blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart shall see God. So we have covered this the series on the Sermon on the Mount, the meaning of pure in heart. The pure in heart, then, we can really summarize it as the state and the direction. Your heart, the state of it must be pure, cleansed, washed, and not harboring evil. The other is a direction. The heart has a direction. The pure in heart is a direction, a longing, a love for, and a commitment to moral purity, to what is good. So this kind of longing, this kind of direction is important if you want to deeply know God and experience God and the revelation of God in our lives and be blessed of God. The Beatitudes, the Lord Jesus also mentions, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, as we mentioned just now, that kind of direction, you hunger and thirst for direction, for righteousness. That city doesn't mean that you still have attained all those things, but you hunger and thirst for it. And it's not just a mere profession of lips, from the heart. There's a deep longing and hunger for these things, for what is really good and righteous and noble in the sight of God. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. It says, for they shall be satisfied. Now if you reflect further, how can we be satisfied? The satisfaction is in God, and the satisfaction comes from God. God grants us the satisfaction, and we are blessed. So when there is a hunger and thirst for righteousness, there will be the satisfaction that comes from God and in God, because of the close relationship with God. God will relate deeply with us, and we come to know the Lord's blessings and that fellowship with God, because God ultimately is the only one who can really satisfy us, that relationship with God. Not just things that God gives to us, but God Himself. That relationship with God. There will be these other verses along this line you can think of for yourselves. Just like, for example, when the Lord says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 16. I need to be holy, or without holiness no man can see God. Verses like this. Because of who God is, we must have such longings. Our heart's attitude, longings must be in that kind of direction. Then we can relate deeply with God and to know God and who He is. On the other hand, growing knowledge of God and deepening relationship with God also purifies our love for truth and deepens it. As I mentioned just now, these two areas, the first and the third, they mutually affect each other in a positive direction. When there's deep love for truth, it will help us to know God. And when there's a growing knowledge of God and deepening relationship with God, God also is the one who will purify our love for truth. What are the things that are really true and righteous and so on? We will begin to understand and appreciate, because in times past we have faulty ideas about these things, and our love and commitment to these things are not wholesome. But God will purify it and deepen it, because God is the God of truth, the God of love, and the God who is righteous. So as we get to know Him and relate with Him, as our fellowship with Him deepens, He will deepen and purify our love and commitment to these things. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, will teach us, will mold us, will nurture within us these things, and will seek to draw forth from our hearts these things further. He will help us, the Spirit of God will help us to appreciate and love these things. Goodness, purity, righteousness, truth. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. When the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, we begin more and more to love these things in a purer, deeper manner. As we get to know God and the Spirit of God working in our life, the character of God will become more and more formed in us. Or as Paul puts it, Christ being formed in us. And when Christ is being formed in us, the character of God being formed in us, of course, our love for goodness, purity, righteousness will continue to be more and more wholesome, purified, and deepened.
Well,
I mentioned just now also that if there's the love for and commitment to the truth, and at the same time a sufficient knowledge of God, this will tend to move in the direction of the wholehearted commitment and submission to God. And this is a statement that we will examine now. But to put it simply, you can say why 3 + 1 moves in the direction of 2. The third factor plus the first factor moves in the direction of the second area, the correct posture. Why is this so? I mentioned just now that your first area, you may have sufficient knowledge of God, that is almighty and perfect, but yet you may not commit yourself properly to God. But if there is this love for and commitment to the truth, then you will tend to move in that direction when it goes together with the knowledge of God. And we can see for ourselves why this is so. And it is not difficult to see this, because when we love God and we commit ourselves to God, we are actually committing ourselves to the truth. And it's part of expression of our love for truth. In other words, if we love the truth and we are committed to the truth, then we would also commit ourselves to God and submit ourselves to God. If the third area is present, it will tend to move in the second area. That is, if we have come to recognize that God is true, righteous and good, the first area is present. Our recognition of who God is. I elaborate what I mean. When in our hearts there's a commitment to truth and a love for the truth, and we also come to recognize that God is love, God is true, God is good, then we would commit ourselves to God who is true and good. Because committing ourselves to God, submitting to Him, is commitment to truth, to what is good, if in the first place we are committed to what is good. If our hearts are set in that direction, we would then commit ourselves to God and submit to Him as we come to recognize who He is, that He is righteous and good, and not only that He is righteous and good, that He is unchangingly and perfectly so. That is unchangingly and perfectly so. And coupled with our knowledge of God, that is sovereign, that is almighty, that is a God of perfect wisdom, that His plans and purposes are perfect, this would then lead in the direction of full confidence in Him. A full confidence in Him and the commitment and submission to Him. In other words, remember, one main issue that we are trying to arrive at is actually the second area. How can a person come to a correct posture where there will be that kind of unwavering love for God and submission to God? How do we arrive at that? Now, if we have the kind of love and commitment towards what is good and true, which we can adopt that kind of attitude, and we should, and we also know that God, we know who God is, that He is perfectly good and righteous and true, and He's also sovereign and perfectly wise, then we know if we are committed to truth and to what is good, we will commit ourselves to Him and have full confidence in Him to submit fully to Him, because He's perfect. In His moral being, He is also perfectly wise and sovereign. And we will not feel shaken or uneasy or doubtful. We can fully submit to Him if we have reasonable degree of knowledge and confidence that He is indeed the perfect Almighty God. Then we can rest in that kind of submission to Him without wavering. We can then humbly submit to Him, and not only humbly submit to Him, but submit joyfully to Him, whatever may be the circumstances. However, it is helpful to note that it's not only meaningful and logical to commit ourselves fully to God and to submit to Him and to His ways and to His purposes. Not only this, but also the relationship with such a being, the perfect Almighty God, the relationship with such a being would be or should be our deep longing, because it will be fully satisfying and a real privilege. And if our hearts are in that direction, we really are loved and are committed to truth and what is good, then we will recognize that together with our longing for what is true and good, it goes together, our longing for a deep relationship with this God, with this perfect God, that it will be fully satisfying and a privilege to us. And so I'd like you then to reflect and to meditate on this statement, or maybe you can say it's a question. It's a rhetorical question. Rhetorical in the sense that it really doesn't need an answer. The answer is obvious. And I'll put it in this form. What more can such a man ask? What more can such a man ask for in life? What more can such a man ask for in life than to have quality relationship with such a God and to walk with Him, submitting fully, joyfully, willingly to whatever He sees fitting for us to go through? What more can such a man ask for in life than to have quality relationship with such a God and to walk with Him, submitting fully, joyfully, willingly to whatever He may see fitting for us to go through? Now I say, what more can such a man? It's not any man, but such a man. What kind of a man? A man whose heart and longing is for the truth and for what is good. You love what is good and you are committed to what is good and righteous and true. Now if those are your longings, if you have such longings in your hearts, what more actually would we ask for in life than to have this kind of quality relationship with such a God, the Almighty perfect God who is true and good, in whom we will then be able to have that kind of fulfillment and to walk with Him, and we will joyfully submit to Him and willingly do so, because we no longer ask whether it's a situation difficult or painful and we just shrink back. But our commitment is to the truth, and we love what is true, and we have committed our life to such. So our question, we will not ask, is it something pleasant or difficult, and so on, questions like this. But our only question is it in line with the perfect will of God? If this is will, if it is, there will be the joyful, willing submission to it. And this question that I want you to ponder, whether have we really seen this point? Have we really seen this point? And it's helpful for us to reflect, meditate on it. And should we not commit ourselves to this kind of life? What other kind of life can we properly and meaningfully choose? There's no other. There's no other available. There's any meaning. Any deviation from this is a deviation to darkness, destruction. Because you'll be deviating from light and truth and goodness. Any deviation from light and goodness and light. We do not commit ourselves to this kind of life. In whatever degree we deviate from it, we are moving in the direction of darkness and destruction. And though there may be pleasures of a temporary nature, we know it will not be fully satisfying and it will hurt us as well as others around us in the end. We'll reflect further. We saw just now how the first and the third area mutually affect each other positively. That is, if you have sufficient knowledge of God, or rather this knowledge of God and the commitment to truth, we saw that love for the truth will help us to get to know God as God is willing to reveal to us, to know Him. And the other is, as we get to know more of God, as God relates more deeply with us, our love for the truth will also be deepened and purified. You've seen that it positively affects each other. Then it may seem to us that then it should just spiral upwards, in the sense that if we begin with some knowledge of who God is and some love for the truth, then our love for the truth will help us to know God more. Our further knowledge of God will help deepen our love for the truth. Then wouldn't it just keep on progressing, becoming better and better and better? Deeper and deeper knowledge of God, and deeper and purer love for the truth and for what is good. Is this not so? And furthermore, we saw just now, 3 plus 1 moves in the direction of 2. That is, if there is love for the truth and knowledge of God, it will move in the direction of that unwavering commitment to God and love for God and submission to God. And we also know that if there is quality too, that is, if our commitment to God and submission to God has quality in it, there's quality in that kind of submission to God, with time, this will positively affect the first and third area, that is, our knowledge of God and our love for the truth. Because when we properly, unwaveringly commit ourselves to God, then God will be pleased to continue to reveal more and more of Himself to us. We will also grow in our appreciation of the truth. It will be so when we properly commit ourselves to God in that way. So then we see this scenario. There's love for the truth, there's some knowledge of God. You affect each other, and you go up, deepening love for God will take place, deepening love for the truth, and the posture is taken then to commit ourselves fully to God. And we passing time when we fully commit ourselves to God, to properly submit to Him. As we submit ourselves to God, more and more we walk in the ways of God. There will be increasing knowledge of God, increasing understanding of the truth and appreciation of the truth. Then wouldn't it be this way that all three areas will become progressively better and better and better in quality? Well, you ask me whether is this scenario accurate? Is this true? I would say that this scenario can be and ought to be true in our lives. It can be so and ought to be so. It can be experienced. The love for the truth helping us to get to know God more, and as we know the Lord more, we appreciate and love the truth in a purer and deeper way, and there's growing commitment also and submission to God. And as we submit ourselves to God, we know the Lord more and we deepen in our love for the truth. However, often it does not work out this way, as we know. Often it doesn't work out this way. And we ask ourselves, why? Why is it doesn't work out this way? It seems very logical and reasonable. It should be like this. If you have some degree of love for the truth, then there's some degree of knowledge of God, a reasonable degree of knowledge of God, who He is, then there's the commitment to Him to walk in His ways. There will be a deepening love for the truth, deepening knowledge of God, deepening commitment to God. Where lies the problem? What is the problem? Where does it lie? Why is it it does not work out this way? It should and it can work out this way, but often it does not in the lives of believers. Why is this so? Again, there are many different ways of answering this question, but it is a very serious question that we need to ponder about. You may have your own answers to this problem, but I will put it in this form. And pondering, reflecting further on this may be significantly helpful to us in our desire to be true to the Lord and to rise up to His high calling for our lives and the fullness of life He desires for us. I see an important issue that we need to take note of. Try to understand why it doesn't work. What is the problem? Is this an important issue? Is the basic heart direction, the basic heart direction, longing and willingness to commit oneself to this direction, to this kind of life, is important. The basic heart direction, longing, and willingness to commit oneself to this direction and this kind of life is important. It's something that we can choose. God is willing to help us, and we can attain. I said that scenario is not only possible, but should be our experience. But it's something that we can choose, and we need to choose. It's a very critical decision of our lives. This basic heart direction and longing and willingness to commit oneself to this kind of life is very important. And coupled with this, the willingness to pay the price. The willingness to pay the price. In theory, it may sound very good. The different areas all possibly affect each other. And I said, so it seems as if we should just become better and better and better. But yet, when we face life, how come it doesn't seem to work like that? One basic area is the commitment to this kind of life. The other is to gather with them is the price. There's a price to be paid. Then we can describe the price we pay in many different forms, but I just briefly put it as A and B, which are related to each other. A, this is in relation to the price. The testings, trials, pain and hardship that will be part and portion, part of the lives of those who seek to move in that direction. This is clear from the scriptures. There will be testings, trials, pain, hardship. And you continue to move in the direction, in the face of all these things, we must be willing to commit ourselves to this life and pay the price. B, the need to exercise self-control, to be disciplined, to be diligent, be consistent. All these are two related terms. But just to make sure the point is communicated. The self-control, discipline, diligence, consistency. To learn wholesomely, deeply, and live out accordingly. To learn wholesomely, deeply, and live out accordingly. See the three areas that we're talking about and how it works out well. It doesn't just happen automatically. It's a continuing thing where we have to make a choice, make a stand, and continually commit ourselves to it and work out accordingly. And it requires the diligence, the discipline, to seek to understand, to seek to work out, and in the midst of the trials and pain, steadfastly, continually submitting ourselves to the perfect will of God, rejoicing in Him, seeking to learn from Him, to seek to draw near to Him, to know Him, to love Him, and to continually affirm our love for and commitment to the truth, however difficult, however painful it may be, but with the recognition that this is a life that is not in vain, and is the most, not in the most meaningful life, but the only life that is worth living and meaningful. But this also needs to be taken into consideration when I talk about the prime, these two areas, A and B. We need to also bear in mind the context, and this price, especially in the context of the weakness of the flesh. This is helping us understand the difficulty and why human beings often fail. Especially in the context of the weakness of the flesh, in the context of the world, and the context of the powers of darkness. See, there may be some desire within us, but the flesh is weak, and we need to look to the Lord steadfastly to overcome the weaknesses of the flesh. And the world, with all its temptations, distractions, and so on, and the powers of darkness at work, to discourage us, deceive us, lure us astray, to weaken our will to choose the right direction. With all this in operation, we can see that it is not easy, and it doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't just keep spiraling upwards, better and better. But it can be, and it should be, if we properly choose, adopt a posture, commit ourselves to the Lord, because the great Almighty God not only can strengthen and enable us, He desires to do so. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? We are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. We can overcome the weaknesses of the flesh. We can overcome the world. We can overcome the powers of darkness. And God always leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus. Well, a few thoughts in this direction that we are considering. Let us hearken to the words of the Lord Jesus. He says in John chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 12, the words of the Lord Jesus, He says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." So He says, "I am the light of the world." So if we really love, the light there, of course, will encompass and embody what is true, good, righteous. So if we love what is true and what is good and what is righteous, then we will know whom we should love and whom we should turn to. And He says, "I am the light of the world." And He says, "He who follows me, if you follow me, you shall not walk in darkness. Your life will be free from the darkness, but you shall have the light of life." The light of life here is closely related to what the Lord Jesus said, what He meant when He says, "I have come that you may have life, that you might have life and might have it abundantly." John chapter 10 verse 10, the light of life, the life abundant, the life of God, the life together with the moral values and goodness, the life that God intends us to have and to live out, the light of life. That is, if we walk with Him, if we follow Him, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. It shall be a light of truth and righteousness and the light of life, the life in all its fullness. The kind of life we are talking about, a life that continues to spiral upwards positively. But the Lord Jesus says, he who follows me, I am the light of the world. Yes, you will come about if you follow me. But it is in the context of one who follows him. You are committed to him, to follow him, to submit to him. But if you love what is righteous and good, you will want to follow him, to commit yourselves to him, to submit to him. But you must follow him. And the Lord Jesus also mentions about the need to count the cost. That to follow him, there is a price, there is a cost. Well, we will not elaborate too much, but just look at one verse which we are familiar with. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23. God desires us to this kind of life, fullness of life, but we need to commit ourselves to this. We have to make a choice. There's a price. The Lord Jesus says, chapter 9, verse 23 of Luke, if anyone wishes to come after me, we have to make the choice. God will not decide for us. He will not impose it upon us. Anyone can have this kind of life. Anyone can follow after the Lord Jesus. But if anyone wishes to follow him, to come after him, he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You have to adopt that position. You have to choose to be determined, to be committed to him, to follow him. And he says, if you deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him. So the denial of self is not going to be easy. Taking up the cross there, a cross implies to us, communicates to us, the pains, the hardships, the trials. But not just pain itself, but pain, trials, and hardship in the context of faithfulness to God. That is symbolized by the cross, because the Lord Jesus died the cross in faithfulness to God, in obedience to God. And the word daily there emphasizes to us the consistency. Continually doing so, day by day. There is a price. But it leads in the direction of verse 24. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Verse 25. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? If you're unwilling, you may have many things of this world, but what is the use? Your real eternal well-being will be forfeited. But if you're not willing, cling to your life, you will not be able to find the true life that God intends for us. But if you're willing to commit yourself, verse 24, to the kind of life that God intends for us, to commit ourselves to the Lord, fully give up our life to God, to commit ourselves to him, to submit to him in that way, not cling to it, not choose to walk our own ways, but to deny ourselves, to take up the cross, and to follow him, then we will be able to enter fully into the kind of life that God intends for us. The abundant life that the Lord Jesus says is come. He has come, we may have it. But it is not automatic. We do not just simply enter into it. We have to choose to this direction of life, commit ourselves to it, follow the Lord, submit to him, continually do so diligently, faithfully, in a disciplined way, exercising self-control, willing to pay the price of hardships, pains, trials along the way, without wavering, without deviating. But in the midst of it all, God will see us through, he will strengthen us, there will be the deep fellowship with him, the joy of the Lord, the peace of God, the rest in God. In every moment, we will know that we have not lived in vain, but a life that will bear fruit. There are other aspects that I want to cover with you, but because of time, I will now just make some concluding remarks for the moment. Some concluding remarks for the moment here. That we've seen that the quality and steadfastness of a healthy posture towards God is the key issue we've been trying to consider. the kind of quality of steadfastness of healthy posture towards God, which relates to the submission to God, commitment to Him, submission to Him, that this is related to the quality of the third area and the first area, that is related to the quality of our love for the truth and commitment to the truth, and related to our knowledge of God and confidence in Him as the Almighty Perfect God. Because these two areas, love for truth, knowledge of God, it influences the quality of the second area, our commitment to God and submission to Him. But the submission to God, the commitment to God, is a definite choice, a definite stand that is adopted. It doesn't come about automatically, and it's a very critical issue. It's a definite choice, a definite stand adopted, deliberately taken, and taken with understanding and conviction. It's very important to recognize this. It's not something that we just haphazardly move into it. It's something that we do with understanding and with conviction. It's not something that we do blindly, nor is it something that we do emotionally. It's not merely emotional, nor even basically emotional. It's through our recognition that we should love what is good and true, and we should commit ourselves to that, and God is true and good. We should love Him and commit our lives fully to Him and submit fully to Him as we come to know Him as the perfect Almighty God. However, I just want to make this point that there can be a healthy quality of the second area, the point that you are most concerned about, the kind of posture towards God, of submission to Him, commitment to Him. There can be a healthy quality of this area without waiting for the first area to be very deep. That is, without waiting for our knowledge of God to be very deep. The kind of knowledge of God, there are many varying, different degrees, and with passing time it can be deeper and deeper and deeper. But we need not wait, and we should not wait until the knowledge of God is very, very deep. Then we are willing to commit ourselves fully, unwaveringly unto God. That is, a reasonable degree of knowledge of who God is, the Almighty Perfect God, which is not difficult for each one of us, especially with the availability of the Scriptures, of what Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. When we come to recognize this, and it's not difficult for believers to recognize these things, it's not difficult then to know that we believe in the Almighty Perfect God, a reasonable degree of knowledge of God and faith in Him. This is already sufficient for us to adopt the healthy posture of unwavering love for and commitment to God and submission to Him and to all His ways. And this is a very important point. We must not wait until our knowledge of God is so deep. Then we say, then can I properly submit to God unwaveringly? But we have sufficient knowledge. We know. It's not just merely somebody tells me, or maybe God is the perfect Almighty God. Yes, it's important that we need to have some degree of knowledge, a sufficient knowledge, as I mentioned just now. A reasonable degree of knowledge of God as the Almighty Perfect God. But this reasonable degree is not difficult to attain for us. And once we have that, I say it's not difficult, it is very reasonable, and we should fully submit to the Almighty Perfect God. And when we do so, there will be increasing quality of life. When we properly submit to God in that way, unwaveringly, without qualification, though initially our knowledge of God may not be very deep, but sufficient for us to recognize that He is the Almighty Perfect God, very reasonable for us that we utterly, fully submit our lives to Him and love Him, committed to Him. And when we do that without reservations, without qualifications, to the daily situations of life, the quality of our life and faith will increase rapidly, and our knowledge of God will then have a very proper basis for development. Because as we commit our lives to God in that way, especially where it's coupled with a love for truth, then with that kind of obedience to God, submission to God, God will be very pleased to reveal many things to us and to teach us, and not only teach us how we ought to live, to understand many things, but to know Him, and to know the deep fellowship of God, the increasing quality of depth of fellowship with God. And this is very crucial for us to reflect upon end, to attain unto, and to adopt. In other words, it is a very crucial point for us to adopt this healthy posture of wholehearted, unwavering love for and commitment to God and His ways. This is a very crucial area for us to adopt, together with love for the truth and commitment to the truth. This is the aspect that has very much to do with what we can do, our choice, our stand, exercise our will, the posture that we are going to adopt. Yes, we may have it's proper and we should have longings in our hearts to know God deeply, that He may reveal Himself to us. But as we adopt this posture to get love for truth, and we also have the longing in our hearts to know God, He will reveal Himself to us. But without this posture and without real love for the truth, we may keep on telling the Lord how much we want to know Him and live deeply with Him. We can see it's difficult for it to come about, as the truths and scriptures reveal to us of who God is. He being the perfect, the moral God, it's inconsistent for Him to relate deeply with those whose hearts are not in that direction of righteousness and truth, and willing to commit themselves to the truth and to the God of truth. To be pleasing to God, to be stable in our lives, to be fruitful, it is crucial for us to adopt this healthy posture. If we are not wholeheartedly and unwaveringly committed to God and submit to Him, our lives will not be stable, especially in the context of the weaknesses of the flesh, the distractions and temptations in the world, the works of the powers of darkness. These are areas which we can reflect further, how our lives can become very unstable and not able to bear fruit with perseverance. We compare ourselves with Job, we know that we have much fuller revelation and understanding of who God is as revealed in the scriptures. Job doesn't have the scriptures that we have, and the revelation of who God is, the perfect Almighty God, in so many different ways revealed to us in the scriptures. Our awareness of the works of the powers of darkness, our awareness and understanding of what God has done for us and provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, His love for us, giving up His life for us, the kind of life we can have in Him, the kingdom of God, the issues of eternity. Many of these issues are actually extremely relevant and meaningful and helpful in adopting properly the posture we are talking about. It's very helpful. Now, these things are revealed to us in such great clarity in the scriptures. All these, in many of these areas, Job's knowledge, understanding will be rather deficient. And what we generally go through in life would also be much less severe and trying than what Job went through, if we remind ourselves of what we considered in the preceding message. And so in the context of all this, the advantages that we have in comparison with Job and how the situation we go through is much less trying, and yet if we still grumble, disobey the Lord, or we lack the kind of joyful submission to God, or to choose to go our own way, what then would be God's verdict on us? What would be God's verdict on us? In closing, let us look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. The writer of Hebrews says this: "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The writer of Hebrews writing in the context of difficulties, persecution, suffering. We look at the same verses. But he also tells us that we know that in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, referring to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. This is revealed to us in all clarity in the scriptures. We look forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. We know the time on earth is short. Whatever the difficulties, it's only a short while. And even just this very short while, can we not live by faith and not shrink back? Be faithful to the Lord just for this short while? But if you, my righteous one, shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. If we shrink back, if we are not prepared to commit ourselves, be submissive to the Lord, to live by faith, to trust him, but waver, the Lord says, if we shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For God to really be pleased with us, for there to be a quality relationship, we must live by faith and not shrink back, even in the midst of difficulties. Well, the words of the writer of Hebrews, comforting verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. May this be true of us, that we do not shrink back to destruction. If we shrink back, it will be in the path of darkness and destruction. But we must persevere in faith. This is a life that God is calling us towards. The righteous one must live by faith, and let us affirm unto the Lord that this is the kind of life that we have chosen, and by his grace we will seek to live it out. For the next message, we still haven't covered the other aspects that we will consider, and one aspect that you can reflect upon is, consider, why did Job falter, and what were the areas of weakness? Why did Job falter? What were the areas of weakness? And as you reflected upon it, you can also share your thoughts with me before the next message. Reflect on that. Why did Job falter? What were the areas of weakness? There are also other areas, Lord willing, you'll reflect upon. But for today, we will stop here. Just briefly go through the main points that we've covered. Today, the main area we reflected upon is the response, attitude, and posture towards God under all circumstances. The kind of commitment, love for God, commitment to him, the submission to him and his ways. Now, this comes about because of our reflections on Job's falterings. That this is one of the basic area that he faltered, posture towards God, what we can learn from his faltering. But we bear in mind that our consideration of Job's faltering is in the context of the preceding message, where we have already considered how Job actually fared rather well under the circumstances, in the light of his context, the time that he was living in, the situation and the severity of the trials and testings that he went through, and that God did commend him, and the scriptures also uphold him as an example of a man of righteousness and one who endured in the midst of the trials and difficulties. But our consideration of Job's faltering helps us also to have a more wholesome appreciation of the story of Job. That though God did appreciate Job, scriptures do commend him, nevertheless, God did rebuke him, which means he did falter. And it's helpful for us to understand where he falters, why he falters, what we can learn from him in his faltering, from the story of Job. And so as we consider the falterings of Job, bearing in mind God's rebuke of him, we see that the major issue relates to a key area that Christians also should pay attention to, and that is in relation to regards to our relationship with God, our response, our attitude, our posture towards God under all kinds of circumstances that we go through, even perplexing and severe trials. We saw how at the beginning, chapters 1 and 2 up to verse 10, we find that there was good, proper response on the part of Job, the posture of worship of God, even though he suffered significantly under the attacks of the evil one. But later on he began to falter, and how he cursed the day of his birth. We saw that the spirit of it was not right, the content of what he expressed also was not right. He shouldn't regret his birth or curse the day of his birth. and various other expressions that come forth from his lips, though bearing in mind that the situation was very difficult for him, he wrongly attributed various things to God, claiming how God has wronged him, uprooted his hope, and he complained and was impatient and felt as if he had a right to complain, to be impatient in the context that he was in. But we saw how all this really is not right, though there's a place for us to express to God our difficulties, how difficult it is we are going through, our perplexities. But if we recognize God as the perfect Almighty God, then we must, if we have been faithful to Him, continue to entrust our lives to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. That He is sovereign, He knows what we are going through, and we should humbly submit and be willing to go through whatever He may see fitting for us to go through, to seek to learn what we can, to seek to glorify His name in that context, trusting that all things will work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So we then concentrated on the kind of quality of commitment, love, faith, and posture, attitude towards God that God desires us to have, and what we should adopt, that is an unwavering faith and confidence in God and His ways, accompanied by unceasing worship, praise, thanksgiving, appreciation, and humble, joyful submission to God and His perfect wisdom, together with steadfast love and commitment to Him and to the truth, whatever may be the circumstances. And this is very important for a stable, true, deep fellowship with God. But we ask ourselves also, how are we to attain this kind of life, this kind of faith, this kind of relationship with God? We consider three important related areas. Firstly, there needs to be a sufficient knowledge of God and confidence in Him as the perfect Almighty God. That if this is present, it can help us to move in the direction of the second area of wholehearted, unquestioning, unwavering love for God and commitment and submission to Him and to His ways. But though the knowledge of God helps us to move in the direction of the kind of commitment and submission to Him, it doesn't automatically follow. In fact, this is a critical area. The choice, the stand we must deliberately adopt, is crucial to submit fully to God, be committed to Him, to love Him, whatever may come our way. But if the third area is present, it will help significantly, and it's a very important area, and that is within us a deep love for and commitment to the truth, to goodness, to righteousness. If this is present, it will help us in our relationship with God, for God will be pleased to reveal Himself to such a person with such longings, and there will then be the growing, deepening knowledge of God. At the same time as we deepen our knowledge of God, our love for the truth will also be purified and deepened. The love for the truth and the knowledge of the perfect Almighty God would help us towards that love, or rather that commitment to God, the love for God and commitment to God and submission to Him, because He is the God of truth, of righteousness. Especially when we come to know Him not only as unchangingly and perfectly good, but also that He is sovereign and is almighty and one with perfect wisdom, perfect plans and purposes. There will be the full confidence in Him to submit fully to Him. But if in our hearts there is this kind of longing for truth and commitment to truth, what more can we ask for in life than to have a quality relationship with such a God and to walk with Him joyfully, willingly, submitting fully to Him, whatever He may see fit? But though these various factors may seem to positively affect one another, and it should continually be becoming better and better, deepening love for the truth, deepening knowledge of God, deepening submission to God, but though this can be true and not be true of our lives, we find that often in the lives of believers it does not work this way. And we see that one basic issue we have to pay attention to has to do with the basic heart direction, longing and willingness to commit ourselves to this direction and to this kind of life, and the willingness to pay the price. To continue on this direction, the midst of the testings, trials, pains and hardship, to exercise self-control, discipline, diligence, consistency, so that we will learn in a wholesome manner and deeply all the issues that are relevant to the kind of life that God desires, and also to submit fully to Him. And it is difficult, especially in the context of the weaknesses of the flesh, the attractions and temptations in the world, and the wiles of the powers of darkness. But the Lord Jesus says that he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, because he is the light of the world. It's a life that we can and should choose, but Christ did it. We'll deny ourselves, take up the cross, and daily follow him. This is an issue that is extremely important. The posture, the healthy posture of wholehearted, unwavering love for and commitment to God and His ways. An issue that we need to spend time to reflect upon. Not adopting it blindly, nor in an emotional manner, but with understanding, with conviction, and to see that this is a life worth living. It is logical, meaningful, fulfilling. And any deviation from it is foolishness and the direction of darkness and destruction. And if we want our lives to be pleasing to the Lord, we must continue to live by faith in Him and in the truth. If we shrink back, His soul has no pleasure in us. Let us then reflect over these truths. Have we fully submitted our lives to the Lord, unwaveringly commit our lives to Him, to love Him and to honor Him and obey Him, whatever may come our way? If this is the posture that we intend in all seriousness to adopt, let us even now tell the Lord so, and ask Him to strengthen us and to work it out. Let us reflect whether there are any areas that hinder us from adopting such a posture. Whatever may hinder us, our fears, attractions to the world, half-heartedness, grumblings, complaints, whatever may hinder us, let us reflect upon them and put them all aside. Let us not just affirm with our mouth, but reflect on what it means to enter into this in reality, from our hearts, to what it means to really commit ourselves to the Lord and to submit to Him. As we do so, let us ask Him to cleanse us from all our sins, to strengthen us, to live out our lives accordingly, with diligence and faithfulness. Father in heaven, we pray that the Spirit of God will enlighten the eyes of our heart. They may see, they may understand the issues we are considering. The Spirit of God will help us to learn what is good and true and be committed to what is righteous and true. Help us to recognize and appreciate who you are, the great, almighty, and perfect God. And help us to take a definite stand, to love you, to be committed to you, in a steadfast manner, unwaveringly, submit to you in all situations. For we know that this is the only logical and meaningful step for us. For all those who love the truth, to love and to be submitted to the God of truth,
and goodness and righteousness. Oh Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will search our hearts, expose all the areas of darkness, every issue that hinders us from adopting this healthy posture, a wholehearted commitment to you and submission to you in your ways. May you help us to lay aside every encumbrance that entangles us. Father, we recognize that we are weak, for the flesh is weak, and we know that there are many temptations and distractions in this world, and we know that the powers of darkness are actively at work. But our confidence is not in ourselves but in you, that as we exercise our will and take this stand, our focus is on you, the great Almighty God, who will strengthen us, who will lead us in triumph in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you will continue to help us to recognize these issues and what they mean in our own lives. Help us to see clearly, deeply, and not superficially. Help us be honest with the issues involved, that our response may be acceptable in your sight, that we will not be amongst those who shrink back, with whom you will have no pleasure, but that you may among those who will be men of faith, who will persevere in the path of truth and righteousness and submission to the perfect God. We ask that you will continue to reveal to us not only truths, but also to reveal to us yourself and deepen our knowledge and fellowship with God. We thank you now for the bread and for the wine. We ask for your blessings on the elements, and we ask that you will strengthen us as we partake. May you continue to keep us in your love and keep us in faithfulness unto you, whatever may come our way. All this we ask and pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we drink of the cup, let us remember that the Lord Jesus, in fulfilling the will of the Father, in obedience to the Father, and for our well-being, gave a daily baby cries and shed his blood and laying down his life for us. He did not shrink back. Let us also affirm our willingness to be faithful to the Lord and not to shrink back when we go through difficulties. We will not deviate from the will of the Father, but submit joyfully unto him, whatever may come to be, trusting that you will not be in fear, that our Father will watch over us, sustain us, and enable us. Let's drink together these affirmations to the Lord.